This one, or there we go, got one there. Good to be with you all and see you this morning and be part of the, are we the faithful remnant or the, I think there's something biblical in this. I'm just not sure. And nice to gather together from different corners. A little explanation before I read and talk about what we have here, Reaching High, this morning. This summer, as we do in summers at Tuska, we have sermon requests and take those topics through the summer. And this is actually the second. This morning is actually the second of three sermons I'm doing. One was last week. This morning is the second. And tonight's service, Lord willing, the third. They're sort of about discerning the will of God, but not exactly. It's akin to that. But I want to read some of the wording of the person who in our church had requested that we look at this topic. It'll explain a little bit about what I'm responding to, and then we'll read the text and explore it together. The person said, I want to get into something that has to do with helping me find my place in trying to determine, you know, God's plans for my future, exploring my gifts and passions. As I piece these things together, it's a young adult saying this, and consider different directions, I go, I have a lot of questions of God and a lot of waiting on Him. Now, there's much, much more to the request, but that's the sort of the topic that I'm responding to. And last week, we read a passage which in some of its ways is very, very similar to what we're going to look at this morning. Last week, we had taken some of the words out of Ephesians 5, verses 15 and following. It talks about, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right. And that's where we worked last week. The two verses that open Romans 12 start with a similar idea. Here's what they are. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then it elaborates. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So that you may discern by testing what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that's the text, and that's the part in the little series that we're doing. Father, help us to do just that. I'd like this to be one in which you grow souls, one in which we piece together, as much as we're able, our part in your great plans. But we also know that we work by faith, and by faith means stepping where sometimes things are unseen, unknown, and not understood. And I'd like to pray for not only younger men and women who are especially keen in reaching for these things. I pray that you would rekindle any hearts that perhaps have become accustomed to thinking that they know what they're doing, and might again be enlivened to say, I have an open ear and I want to hear God speak to what I'm doing. And I pray that for all who are here. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. I'm intrigued, I admit, by the fact that people from all kinds of places and backgrounds seem interested in understanding whether they would say the will of God, or some would say the will of the spirits, the will of heavens, the will of something bigger than themselves. People in ancient times as well as modern have shown an incredible amount of interest in knowing sort of what's out there for them. And it was alive in ancient times. You can see that, for example, reflected in the Old Testament, which talks in places about what pagans would do sometimes to understand the will of God or the gods. I have just a short list here with some beautiful $10 words. Sometimes pagans would do what is known as hepatoscopy. Now, you may not think you know what that is, but you've probably heard about it. It involves taking the liver out of an animal and reading the marks on the liver and then sort of seeing what that says to your future. If you ever wondered why the liver, it's because in ancient times the liver was often considered to be the seat of intelligence. So they thought kind of what we would think of as brain reading, this was their equivalent. Hepatoscopy. Necromancy. You know what necromancy is, right? Consulting the dead, whether you're really doing that or just think you're doing, I'm not entering into that issue, but people did that. Another one of my favorite $10 words, rhabdomancy, makes an appearance on the part of some ancient Israelites. The idea of shooting a bunch of arrows from your bow and arrow, and then the way the arrows land somehow indicates God's will for your future. That shows up actually in a couple places in the Old Testament. Consulting with your idols at home, the teraphim, consulting with an astrologer, these are things that show up with pagans in the Old Testament. And today, people are interested in, astrology, tarot cards, fleecing, if something comes about in a certain way, I'll take that as a sign that God wants me to do such and such. For better and for worse, I think there's a lot of people, and it's not just Christians, a lot of people have on their mind this idea that there's a divine will, however they conceive of the divine, there's a divine will out there for them, and they want to know what it has to say about their daily lives. So it's not just Christians looking for this. Question for us is this, and before you give an answer, please think for a minute. Can we know the will of God? Before you answer a quick yes, because I think most of us would jump to a quick yes, remember, God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. This is the creator, if you go by current numbers, the creator of between 10 sextillion and 1 septillion suns or stars in something like a billion universes. Okay? I didn't count them personally. I'm just taking somebody else's number. All right? Now let me reframe the question. With that kind of a God, do you think you can know that God's will? And I hope you'll hold on to this yes, but I hope it'll be a more cautious yes. Because Job, a man we respect for reasons I assume are already known and understood, is someone who was brought to the point where when he's expecting an answer of explanation from God to explain his suffering, doesn't get it, right? I mean, he doesn't receive it. But God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And of course, the answer is Job and the rest of us, we're not there. And therefore, sometimes no specific answers. Interesting. So that on the one hand, I hope, leads you to pause before you say quickly, oh, of course I can know the will of God. Now, I'm not trying to put you into despair. Let me go on the other side. All right. We have this passage we've read in Ephesians, understand and test out the will of God. We have it in Romans. I want you to prove by testing the will of God. Same idea, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. I'm not trying to get you to stop with a no answer, but to say this is not something simple, quick, mechanical. It just isn't that way. So what do we do? And that's what I'd like to explore for a few minutes with you this morning. Proving and testing the will of God. It's an interesting idea. If you want to prove or test something, applies it to some kind of a process, some kind of a waiting time, some kind of an if-then. I'll take a certain step and then I'll read what seems to be there, and I'll take another step and I'll read what those results are, and I'll push a little bit further piece by piece before very slowly I'm coming to a sense of what really is. Right? That's proving and testing something. If you are a science researcher, you operate, I know it's a very, very loose description, but you operate that kind of way. You don't start with an answer. You may have a hunch of an answer, but you start with this careful, patient, sometimes painstaking process, a process where you anticipate some steps and some are surprises. But one way or the other, when it comes to the will of God, It's going to mean reaching high. And I'm going to explain that as I come along here in the next little while here. And I kind of know the basic angles of knowing God's will. Let me lay a little bit of groundwork here. Knowing God's will surely starts with knowing God, right? You want to know what somebody likes, what someone's inclined towards, what someone wishes for, what their intentions are. A good way to get to that is just to know them. You get to know them, you get to see the way they've operated in the past, the way they tend to have habits in the present, and you say, I think I have some idea about how they may do such and such tomorrow. You know, that's their will. It works that way. Knowing someone's will means, ultimately, knowing someone. And that's God's will as well as anyone else's. Sometimes knowing God's will or someone's will has to do with what they've already said. I confess, one of the things I was most excited about when our children were very little, I always looked forward to when they could speak. You know, you have that zone between when they're born to, you know, when they start talking and hopefully don't stop talking, where you think, I wonder what they're thinking. I wonder what their inclinations are. I never felt this more intensely than I did with our oldest child, who was very, very slow to get to the talking stage. He did not talk till after he was 2 years old. He would make sounds, he would make motions, that kind of stuff. No words, you know. And we're waiting for that day, you know, mommy, daddy, you know, the favorite words and so forth that you're expecting. Well, I'm happy to say, as far as I know, I was present for the day he uttered his first word. And it did give me a window into his mind, just not quite the window I was expecting. Okay, he was over 2 years old. It was spring, early summer, and a friend of ours was cutting the lawn out in front of our house. And the child goes up to the front door, looks through the screen of the front door. His eyes light up. He's excited, and he utters his first word, lawnmower. I wasn't expecting three syllables. And I thought, okay, this was really insightful. It's proven insightful decades later. It shows you what captivated his mind, his imagination, his heart. Things mechanical. The orientation was there. The interest was there. The inclination was there. And it's been there ever since. What do you find when you weigh what God has already said from heaven? Not just a word, but at length. And you can think perhaps about all the stories you can read about his interaction and involvement with men and women. And you can read about his law and what he says, do this and don't do this. And you can read the proverbs that he's authorized and brought together, the oracles that he stated about people and about people groups and about nations. And you say, I have a lot to work with, far more than one word like lawnmower. Even that one word tells a lot. How much more? When you have all these other things to say, if I want to know the will of God, the mind of God, the inclinations of God, I've got loads to work with. Okay, good step ahead. I can build on what the Holy Spirit says to me and what the Holy Spirit's already been building into me as he's taken that word. And then bit by bit, he's making it deeply a part of me. And I can look back at that and then use that to understand the will of God even more. Let me cite two sources on this very idea. One is from the Scots Confession of 1560, which says in part, by nature, we're so deaf, blind, and perverse that neither can we feel when we're pricked, see the light when it shines, nor assent to the will of God when it's revealed, unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus quicken that which is dead. Remove the darkness from our mind and bow our stubborn hearts to the obedience of his blessed will. That's something very internal and extremely personal. What's been going on inside me in the past as that Spirit takes those words and makes it a part of me, not simply an idea I have about the world, but very much a part of my being and my habits. Calvin and his institutes got onto a similar idea. Here's what he says. You'll find the echo pretty obvious. He says, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. By the way, that's a lot for a man like that to say. I'm always struck that he said that. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. In other words, if you're someone who says, I have a burden to know God's desires for me, one of the places to look is not only what you have read of that word, but to ask yourself, what, so far, what has God been doing with that word in my conscience, in my heart, in my life's perceptions, in my habits, in all these things that have been deeply a part of me? Look back at that, and that's an immense help in knowing where God is taking you. Now, in all of that, I don't want to leave out understanding God, reaching high for God's will, also includes sometimes listening to others who've had the same experience. Listening to seasoned advisors. Listening to, you can call them what you want, good friends, spiritual consultants, counselors. Here is Ajith Fernando, Sri Lankan Christian writer, who makes four very terse observations about how such friends can help us know the will of God and the ways we need to be about in life. He says, good friends, number one, help us respond wisely when we're attacked. Number two, they show us when we're getting out of line. Right, sometimes they do that. Number three, they help us keep our priorities as we strive for success in life. And number four, he says, they help us persevere in our chosen calling when we encounter formidable obstacles. In other words, listening to God's will and pleasure is something that is if you will, I can't avoid the Australian expression, sussed out, explored, investigated, figured out, sussed out by a careful ear and eye and heart to the things that God has been doing all along and saying all along through his word, through his spirit, through his people. These are the things that matter. These are the things that help us. But in our remaining time, I want to focus more specifically on something inside of you. And this is the title of the message. I called it Reaching High because I'd like to direct attention to yourself, as I do to myself, to your orientation, to the things that matter to you, to your priorities, to the very sort of inclinations of your soul, and consider the place of desires, yearnings, hopes, passions, will for your own life, the ways in which you have a desire and orientation to, whatever. One of the people who's written about that is a counselor named David Powlison. He developed a list of what he calls, this is his term, X-ray questions. He says when he's counseling someone, he loves to use these questions not to talk about so much God out there, the place for that coming, but to look inside the person. Because sometimes knowing what's truly going on or not going on inside yourself is critical to making any kind of progress in life. Questions, it's an interesting list, by the way, which I'm not going to go through, but they have to do with this kind of stuff. What do you want in life? What turns your lights on? What things do you talk about when you have free time? What are the subjects you go back to? What do your habits of life say about the things that really matter to you? What motivates you? In other words, it's a way of saying, where's your will? Where's your heart? Because if we're going to talk about the will of God, we've got to make sense of, are you ready for that? Am I ready for that? Or is it going to be sort of a pious acknowledgement? I know God has a will, and therefore I have to sort of mechanically follow it. Pretty cold. Not a great way to start. Powlison wants to know, what motivates you? Let me put the question a different way. When you look at some of the great godly people of the Old Testament, I'm going to choose three briefly. Can you look at them and say, these are people who waited long and labored long because they were desperate to know the pleasure of God? Abraham, as I count the years, I'm sure you do too, better part of a century just to know one question of life, right? Who's my offspring? One question. That's a very simple question. A lot of us get that question answered in our 20s or 30s. He waits a century. It's a long time to know one part of the will of God. Or take Moses. I took many examples here. One of the things we're told about Moses is as he would approach the presence of God, he would, and I'm quoting the Old Testament, fall on his face. Now, one way you see that is a man overwhelmed by the greatness of his God and the smallness of himself and his circumstances. As someone who wanted the will of God, but realized the impact could be devastating. Or I take third, Daniel, Prophet Daniel, we're told as he's interacting with the Holy One, Daniel falls on his face exhausted. You say, what's he tired from? He never elaborates on how. Can only find explanation in the fact he realizes the massiveness of going to the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable one and saying, I'm waiting for what you want. Exhausting process. Can we expect anything quicker, easier, smoother than these people who, if you will, labored as much in their waiting as in their doing? Let me give you two contrasts, okay? Or sorry, a contrast, two poles to this contrast. There is a character who is described in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I think you're generally familiar, maybe very well familiar, with this allegory written centuries ago as Bunyan was in prison for his faith. And he wrote this amazing story about a man named Christian who's on a large pilgrimage, leaving the city of destruction, looking for the city of God and the various things and circumstances and people he encounters. One of the people he encounters are a pair of people at the same time named Obstinate and Pliable. Now, Obstinate, as his name, you know, implies, is simply critical, rude, and you know, it's easy to dismiss him, and Christian does as well. Pliable, it's a bit more story to Pliable. Pliable, as the story goes, is impressed with Christian's quest to find the city of God. He's not turned off by it. He's a little bit of intrigue there. And he says to his acquaintance, Obstinate, well, don't be so critical of Christian. You know, if what the good Christian says is true, the things he follows after are better than ours. My heart is inclined to go with him. So far, so good. So Pliable accompanies Christian on the journey. And as they go, they talk, but after a while, they run into, now depending on what translation you want, if you want the original sort of older modern English, it's the Slough of Despond. We sometimes translate it the Swamp of Despair. That makes a bit more sense to us. And not paying attention, both of them, Christian and Pliable, fall into the bog. Now, here's where Pliable changes, or at least comes out with what's really there. Ah, Christian, where are you now? He challenges. To tell the truth, says Christian, I don't know. He is uncertain. And at that, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to his companion Christian, is this the happiness you've been telling me all about all this time? If we make such poor progress at the beginning of our travel, what can we expect between here and our journey's end? And eventually, after some more railing, he simply goes. Christian sees him no more. Pliable, as one person has said, is an example of how many Christians make decisions ostensibly following the will of God, but not thoroughly convinced it's God's heart that they're pursuing. Now, other side, contrast. This contrast comes from Jonathan Edwards. John Edwards has, I find, fascinating book, Religious Affections. And I won't try and capture the book, but something out of it. I'm always interested, you know, Edwards, who by some is considered to be America's foremost philosopher, interestingly, not, I mean, theologian, yes, but many people say philosopher, talks about our soul. Remember, our focus right now is on us. and how we are or are not inclined to the will of God. Here's Edwards. God has endued the soul with two faculties. One is that which it is capable, is that by which it is capable of perception and speculation, or by which it discerns and views and judges things, which is called the understanding. Okay, we might say our logic, rationality, and so forth. The other faculty, says Edwards, is that by which the soul does not merely perceive and view things, but is some way inclined with respect to the things it views or considers. It's either inclined to them, or it's disinclined and averse from them. Okay? The soul is either carried out towards the things it's viewing, and is approving of them, and pleased with them, or the soul opposes those things that are in view. And then he goes on to add, he says, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in his word, greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. This says a lot about knowing the heart and the will of God. It's not just a matter of knowing a fact, but according to Edwards, if he's right, it's a whole inclination or not towards it. Edwards adds just a few brief comments in addition. Well, he has a lot more comments. I'm just taking a few. If we be not in good earnest in religion and our wills and inclinations are not strongly exercised, we're nothing. We're nothing. The author of human nature has not only given affections to men, but has made them very much the spring of men's actions. If I could put it another way, overstating a little bit, it's not simply what you know or the facts that you have, but whether you love them and are running to them, or you're cold and you're walking away from them. That's knowing the will of God. It's that inclination. Such is man's nature that he's very inactive any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection, love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set men a-going in all the affairs of life and engage them in their pursuit. These are the things that put men forward and carry them along. There's Jonathan Edwards. So we want to talk about what's the will of God for my life? You know, what difference does it make? Part of what you've got to do, according to Powelson, according to Bunyan, according to Edwards, according to the Bible, is if you want to know God's will, start by examining your passions and loves, the things that matter to you, the things that turn your lights on, the things that you talk about, the things you're inclined towards, the things you love to be about. Know those, and then you're going to start to get what the will of God is for you. These are very, very, very important. Or if I put it one other way, if you knew for sure some very specific thing God wanted you to do, would you do it? Are you doing it with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your energy, with everything that's in you? Are you? As God leads us into new places, that's the question before us. It's not only what he's thinking. It's what's going on here. It's about your sense of calling. You know, a calling is not a job. A calling, in the words of Jerry Sitzer, is a way of seeing the world with the eyes of the heart. I like that. It's a way of seeing the world with the eyes of the heart. Sitzer adds, I'd like to read a little bit, because he paid the price for knowing the will of God. He thought he was following it beautifully for decades until God unraveled his world and took the people closest to him away from him violently. And Sitzer says, as I struggled with the issues of discovering God's will in light of my own personal uncertainty, intense suffering, and in-depth biblical study, I came, he says, to a startling conclusion. The will of God concerns the present more than the future. What a beautiful contrast. So many people want to know the future. This concerns the present more than the future. It deals with our motives as well as our actions. It focuses on the little decisions we make every day, even more than the big decisions we make about the future. The only time we really have to know and do God's will is the present moment. We're to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. These are the basic responsibilities Jesus challenges us to pay attention to. So that's the will of God. I want to encourage you to pursue that now. And Lord willing, tonight we'll explore a little bit more. Father in heaven, to whatever degree we get to plumb the depths of eternity and infinitude, it'll be a good thing. But as you advised through the parable of the king who was ready to go to war against another king and he needed to count his own resources first, I think you advise us to realize that if we really are about the things that are your pleasure, it may cost us, it may unravel us, it may do in our world, may cause us to see things radically differently and to change our habits accordingly. That's a high price, isn't it? Or that's a high price. We think we like to pay it. Please help us to do that. May your Spirit do that marvelous work that overwhelms us with your magnitude of love and leads us accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.